I want to read to you in just a moment from Mark chapter 14. We've been working our way through the book of Mark. I'm trying to keep moving. My goal is to conclude this study in Mark by Advent. We've been at it for a long time now. It's the briefest of the Gospels, but there's a lot here to cover. And in just a moment, I want to read from Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. Anyone who preaches the word of God and does so honestly and thoughtfully knows full well that every time they get up to preach, they're in over their heads. After all, this is God we're talking about and dealing with and listening to. And it's beyond any of us. But thank the Lord for his word. It's truth, it's clarity, but there are also some things that are just mystery. And I'm very aware of that this morning as I come to this passage of Scripture that tells the story of Jesus sitting at the Passover table with his disciples and then sharing the bread and the cup of the new covenant. And I'm grateful that we get a chance to talk about that this morning. I've often used that as the focus of a communion meditation before we share together at the communion table. But it's unusual for us to be able to just have a morning like this when it's the subject that we're going to be dealing with. So let me pray and then read to you. Father, thank you for your word, for its truth to us. I pray that you will speak through it to us, you'll give us ears to hear, that, Lord, we will leave longing for more, hungry for more. So meet us here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 12 of Mark 14. And on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This may seem to be a rather irrelevant way to start looking at this passage, but I have been reading, again, Eugene Peterson's book on the life of King David, entitled Leap Over a Wall. And as Peterson gets to toward the end of the story of David, he makes a statement that just lodged in my heart and in my mind. He says this: "The single most characteristic thing about David is God." The single most characteristic thing about David is God. David believed in God, thought about God, imagined God, addressed God, prayed to God. The largest part of David's existence wasn't about David, but God. And the evidence for David's pervasive, saturated awareness of God is his profusion of metaphors. And Peterson is particularly talking about the Psalms of David here, where he uses all these metaphors. God is my fortress. God is my rock. God is my shelter. God is my strong tower, my hideout. David was immersed in God. Every visibility revealed for him an invisibility. That is, David noticed what was everywhere around him, and the more he noticed, the more he noticed God. David was a God-noticer, a God-namer of the best kind, noticing and naming God in the immediacy of revelation and experience. And virtually everything David noticed and named about God, he prayed. Nothing in or about God was left on the shelf to be considered at a later time or to be brought up for discussion when there was leisure for it. God was personal and present, and God required response. So David prayed. David prayed the metaphors. He prayed the experience. He prayed the revelation. Everything that happened to him through prayer became God's salvation within him. We read of this remarkable man who becomes the second king of Israel. He's a shepherd. He's a warrior. He's a poet. He's a king. He's a father. He's a musician. He's a husband. There's so many roles in his life. And during the unfolding of his life, he experiences great victory as well as difficult defeats. He exhibits great godliness as well as moments of awful failure in his walk with the Lord. I think David, by this later point in his life, could have sung with John Newton, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." It's now late in his life. There have been some hard-won lessons that have brought him to a place of depth and maturity of soul. He is solid and stable and wise. The single most characteristic thing about David is God. Now, the reason I take a moment to say that about David as we move to this passage in Mark chapter 14 is to highlight the contrast between a mature David, or say a mature Apostle Paul, and the disciples who are in total disarray as we find them in this story. If you remember, the threat level has been increasing daily. The mood is becoming increasingly ominous and dangerous. The chapter started out in verse 1 by saying it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. That's what they are up to. That's their plan, their plot. They're making plans. And Jesus has been making some unsettling statements about what he is warning them lies before them when they arrive in Jerusalem. And then there was that incident earlier in the chapter when Jesus and the disciples are at Bethany in the home of Simon the leper. A woman comes in, anoints Jesus with this very, very expensive oil and perfume. And the disciples and the critics in the crowd look at it and say, "What a waste. What a waste. What a foolish thing to do." And Jesus defends her. And one of the things he says is that she has done this. "This is an anointing for my burial." That's a disturbing statement. What's he mean by that? And then in verse 10, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. And when they had heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. The disciples are increasingly in confusion and fear and disarray. The whole thing seems to be out of control. The wheels are falling off. There's no indication that Jesus is about to be enthroned as the Messiah and the king in the Davidic line that they've been longing for and expecting and hoping. Jesus was that guy. And Judas, seeing that the whole thing is about to come to a disastrous end, decides to abandon ship and salvage what little he can. Maybe he can get enough money out of this deal of betraying Jesus to start over again, and at least he wants to be on the right side. When the whole thing is over and the dust is settled, he wants to be with the winners, not with the losers. There's an ominous mood to the entire chapters. The disciples are struggling. They're in unfamiliar territory. They are Galileans. They're craftsmen and tradesmen and fishermen. And now that here they are, having come from the rural area up in the north end of the Lake Galilee, they're down in the big city of Jerusalem among powerful and prominent religious leaders and political leaders. And their future is increasingly uncertain. There are forces at work here that they don't know how to deal with, and it caused fear in their heart. But it's Passover time. So at least they can take some temporary refuge in a very, very familiar festival. It's Passover. They've all been celebrating Passover since they were children, since before they could remember. It's a very symbolic meal, celebrates the release of the people of Israel under the leadership of Moses from the Pharaoh of Egypt, and how they escape their bondage and their slavery, and God leads them out toward the land of promise, and the whole story about the Passover lamb that would be slain and the blood put over the doorway, and how that would be their covering. And if they were under the blood of that lamb, the angel of death would pass over and they would be saved. And this is a very prescribed meal. It has deep meaning, and it's well scripted. This is not a time to get creative. They've committed this whole thing to memory. They know the questions that will be asked. They know the responses that will be given. They understand the various foods that are on the table and the different cups of wine and what each of them symbolizes. And they take some refuge in being here in a familiar place at last in this Passover meal. Some of you have probably participated in one of those Jewish seders and may full know more about this than I do. But there they are now in the upper room, and the meal has begun, and Jesus is leading them, and they get to that point in the meal where they break bread and they dip it in the one particular bowl. And at that moment, Jesus states this that brings the whole thing to a sudden crashing stop. Jesus says at that moment, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they don't know what to do with that. They're saddened. They're sorrowful. And they're all asking, "Is it me? Who is it?" It's unsettling, to say the least. Well, Jesus resumes the meal and all of its rich symbolism. Little do they know that the one who is serving them is the one who will fulfill all of this symbolism. That he is, in fact, the Passover lamb who will take upon himself the sin of the world. All of that is still not clear to them. But as Jesus is leading them through this familiar meal, he comes to one point where the bread is being broken. And it says he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And all their heads jerk up because, wait, that's not what you're supposed to say here. That's not in the script. What's that supposed to mean? This is my body. And then a little later, he takes one of the cups and gives it to them, and they drink of it, and he says to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." What are they to make of this? Jesus, I think, is doing a wonderful thing here for his disciples. He is feeding them a meal that will sustain them. This is food for their soul. This is Jesus' life that he offers to them. Let my life enter your life. But the confusion goes on. They leave that place and go out through the night, and Jesus warns them that one will betray. Peter's going to betray him three times, and then they're all going to run away and flee and scatter, and they'll abandon him. And he goes on to explain other things that they find equally disturbing, and And what to make of all of this? We've struggled with what to make of all of this. This Lord's Supper, this service that we now call communion or Eucharist. How do we understand what's going on here? We do this in our church, typically on the first Sunday of each new month. We have a time during our worship service when we too take the bread and the cup and we say those familiar words. Back in the medieval church, they failed to understand the symbolism of these words, and so they took it all as a literal thing. That is, that this bread and this cup literally actually become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so the Roman Catholic Church has a doctrine, it's just the doctrine of transubstantiation. And there's a moment in the Mass when the priest elevates the bread and it says, "This is my body." And in that moment, their belief is that that becomes literally the actual body of Jesus, and the wine becomes the actual blood of Jesus. And that in that act, grace is imparted to those who are present by that work that is performed. They fail to see the symbolic nature of this. It would be as if I took my phone out and showed you a picture of my wife, Deborah, and said, "This is my wife," you would understand. I don't mean this phone is my wife or that this picture is my wife, but this is a picture of my wife. You can see what my wife looks like from this picture. And Jesus is saying about the bread and the cup, "This is my body, this is my blood." He doesn't mean that that is literally his body and blood, but it stands for something that's so meaningful for those of us who know the Lord. When Luther comes along and the Protestant Reformation takes place, Luther isn't ready to totally abandon this idea of the literal body and blood of Christ, but he doesn't believe that the bread and the wine actually become that, rather that the literal body and blood of Christ, the way he puts it, are with and under the bread and the wine. The illustration that is sometimes used is as if a sponge is full of water. The sponge doesn't become the water, but it holds the water. The water is saturating it. And in a similar way, Luther thought about the bread and the cup. The problem with that is that after a while, the bread and the cup come to mean little more than "this accompanies my body." The Anglicans, the Church of England, took a different view, that at the Eucharist or at the Lord's Supper, there was a very real presence of Christ in the bread and in the wine, but not in a literal way, in a more symbolic way. While most other Protestants have argued that the body and blood of Christ are not literally, physically, or really present, but that Christ's presence is symbolized by the bread and the cup, I'm not satisfied with that. That we're just mere, all we have here are mere symbols. That this is nothing more than kind of an object lesson, a children's sermon for adults. A couple of things that remind us that, oh yes, this is important to understand that Jesus died for us. I think there has to be something more going on than that. As I was reading about it one of the theological systematic theologies, and one of the footnotes said, sometimes Protestants have become so concerned to deny the Roman Catholic view of the real presence of Christ in the elements that they have wrongly denied even any spiritual presence. Millard Erickson, who's a theologian, notes the humorous situation that results. Quote, out of zeal to avoid the conception that Jesus is present in some sort of magical way, certain evangelicals have sometimes gone to such extremes as to give the impression that the one place where Jesus most assuredly is not found is in the Lord's Supper. This is what one Baptist leader termed the doctrine of the real absence of Jesus Christ. Well, we don't want that. That's clearly not right. What are we to make of this? And I will tell you, there have been times throughout my life when I have participated in the Lord's Supper, either as a pastor or as someone in the congregation, when I've left with that suspicion, it seems like I'm missing something here. There's got to be more to this than merely it being a way of a reminder. more than mere symbol. Jesus says, take, eat, drink, receive, chew, swallow, digest. This is my life, it's my provision, it's my grace, it's my blessing, it's my presence. There's more going on here than we can easily explain by words, which is why I believe that these physical acts of taking and eating and ingesting, that's why we're handling material, tangible things, bread, cup, wine, that speak more eloquently than mere words. We saw that last week when we saw this woman come in with her jar of, or the alabaster jar of this expensive oil. That she does something to give expression to what she's feeling in her heart that goes beyond anything that mere words would be able to say. Of course she could have gone out and sold it and brought the money and given it to the poor. But she doesn't. She does this thing that seems to be above and beyond what is even reasonable. And Jesus says that it's an act of worship. She's anointing me for my burial. In this physical act of taking and eating and drinking, there is an interweaving of spiritual life that is inseparable. Horatius Bonar is a pastor and hymn writer of a previous generation. And in his well-known communion hymn, he ties these things together, the physical, tangible, material, and the spiritual, so closely that they're inseparable. He doesn't move between one and the other. He binds them to one another. Here's how the hymn goes. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace and all my weariness upon thee lean. Here would I feed upon the bread of God. Here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load. Here taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven. And he goes on there, 5 or 6 verses to this great hymn. But do you see what he does here? He talks about physical things. I see, I touch, I handle, I grasp, I feed, I drink, I taste. But at the same time, he's talking about experiencing the spiritual things. I handle things unseen. I grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace. I feed upon the bread of God. I drink the royal wine of heaven. I taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven. As I was just trying to think through this in a fresh way, being faithful to the Word of God, trusting that God will keep me from any error, one of the things I was doing was looking up in a theological dictionary the word sacrament or sacramentalism. And here's what the author says of that. Sacrament, terms used by many Christian traditions to refer to the sacred practices of the church. Augustine spoke of these acts as the visible form of an invisible grace or as a sign of a sacred thing. Mysteriously, the sacraments are used by God to confirm divine promises to believers and are somehow the means by which the recipient enters into the truths they represent. The two primary sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. The lesser sacraments in the Roman Catholic tradition include confirmation, penance, matrimony, ordination, and extreme unction. Protestant theology emphasizes the need for faith in order for a sacrament to have meaning. The one sentence that here that I found help in was that sentence that says, starts by saying, mysteriously. Mysteriously, the sacraments are used by God. Which means there's a mystery here that's beyond our just easy definition. We like easy definitions. I like easy definitions. That's why I was looking it up. But I didn't find one. This is a definition that starts out with the word mysteriously, in some way that we can't fully explain or comprehend or grasp. Mysteriously, the sacraments are used by God. They're not just something we do, schedule as a church. Somebody thinks this would be a good time to have communion. No, the sacraments, though we do schedule them, though we do put them on our calendar, they are being used by God to confirm divine promises to believers and are somehow, beyond anything that we're able to explain, these mysteries are somehow the means by which the recipient enters into the truths that they represent. So as I think through that, I believe that as we are receiving by faith, Jesus says, this is for you, take it, drink it, receive it. And as we receive that by faith, we find that in the eating and the drinking, we are not only proclaiming Christ's death, but we are also receiving an infusion, an impartation of Christ's resurrection life. There's something here that God is up to in this thing that we don't fully grasp or can explain. But I believe that it's real. And those times when I have come with a tender, believing, faith-filled heart, I've gone away with an understanding that God has done something for me in that moment that was beyond simply, oh yes, this is a reminder that Jesus died. That this was how he renewed in my own heart and imparted to my own heart and infused into my own heart something fresh of his life and of his presence. Now, we all need that. And the Bible is filled with that kind of imagery where we turn to the Lord to receive and to feed on what we are desperately in need of from him. Our hymns are filled with that kind of language, including a couple of the songs that we sang this morning. One of the older hymns in our hymnal is the song, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. And it starts, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts, Thou Light of Men, Thou Life of Men, thou Light of Life. From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn away still hungry. From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn away unsatisfied. From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. The next verse says, we taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Or in that great hymn, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. And may I never come to the place where I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Or in that haunting hymn called, let all mortal flesh keep silence. Lord of lords in human vesture, in the body and the blood, he will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. In John's gospel, there in the fourth chapter, Jesus is meeting with a woman at the well in Samaria. And he's talking with her about the thirst in her heart, the unmet hunger, the longing that nothing can satisfy. And he said, I have living water. If you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. After his conversation with her, the disciples who'd gone into town to buy some lunch and bring it back, show up and with the lunch. And Jesus says, I have food to eat that you do not know of. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's what feeds me. That's what nourishes me. You come over to chapter 6, and Jesus is continuing to talk about our need to draw our life and our sustenance from him. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And then later in that chapter, as he's talking about the bread of life, he says in verse 55, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." This is the bread that came down from heaven. You go over into the seventh chapter of John, and Jesus is standing on the last and great day of the feast, crying out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." We have within our souls a hungering and a thirsting which simply cannot be satisfied by all that this world offers. Though we demand that it satisfy us. We look at our spouse, "Satisfy me." I heard of a wife recently who made this very wise comment. She said, "The man I am married to makes a wonderful husband, but a lousy God." And that's what we try to do sometimes. We expect that person that we married to just fill all those longings. Or we expect our career, if we advance fast enough, if we rise in the ranks quickly enough, that will satisfy me. Or perhaps alcohol will satisfy me, or sex will satisfy me, or sports, or money. If I make enough money, if I accumulate enough wealth, maybe my children will be able to satisfy me. Maybe my religion will be able to satisfy me. But from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. And we say, "Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Lord, come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup. Fill it up and make me whole." And there in the upper room, in that time of turmoil and uncertainty and fear and the darkening clouds around them, Jesus gives his disciples a meal. "Take it. This is my body. It's for you. Take it. Drink it. This is the blood of the new covenant. This is the wine of the new covenant. It's my blood. Take it. It's what you need. It's food for your soul. It will nourish you. It's my life in you, me abiding in you." Until it can be said of me, the single most characteristic thing about me is God. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together? Father, thank you so much that in your great love, you feed us the only thing that will ever satisfy this unmet hunger and this nagging thirst of our soul. And that is the very life of Jesus, Christ himself, Christ in me. To be able to say, "For me to live is Christ. I count all things as loss for the surpassing excellency of knowing Christ. I want to know Christ." Lord, we come before you hungry and thirsty, and we look forward to those times that will come again before long when we will be at your table and we'll be receiving again all that you offer to us through the bread and the cup. But we thank you, Lord, that your invitation is always open. Those who are hungry, come. If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me. And so, Lord, I pray that we will turn aside from the things that we have pursued, hoping that somehow they would satisfy us. And then instead, we will look to you, the one who alone can offer us the life that we need. Thank you. Lord, thank you for this gift of this Lord's Day that you've given to us. And I pray that as we move through the afternoon hours and then our time together again this evening, that those hours will be filled with a sense of your presence and with the joy of the Lord and with just the wonder of your grace and the joy of belonging to you. Lord, for any who don't yet belong to you, that they will soon come to that place when they will say yes to your invitation to eternal, abundant life. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you.